Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days that shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So far, the reading of Scripture this morning were drawing from Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question answer 72, does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No, only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ wash away our sins just as water washes away dirt from our bodies. But more important, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that the washing away of our sins spiritually is as real as physical washing with water. Should infants too be baptized? Yes, infants as well as adults are in God's covenant and are his people. They, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. Therefore, by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon our hearing of God's word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many gifts to us. Thank you for the baptism that we have witnessed this morning and celebrated. We thank you that you speak to us in so many ways, but primarily through the preaching of the gospel, and you communicate yourself to us through the sacraments. We pray that you, as we hear your word this morning, that you would help me to preach it faithfully, that you would help me to communicate it clearly, and that you would help us to hear with ears of faith and recognize the glory of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ which you have given to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, last time we were in the catechism, we saw that God acts effectively in baptism. And this is not because of some magical power in the water, but because God has chosen to work in this way. And that ties into what we have read this morning in question and answer 72 and 73. Our washing and cleansing rest in the blood and spirit of Christ, not in magic. Just as God's word and purpose brought the entire creation into existence in the beginning, so God's word and purpose make baptism an effectual sign in the new creation. But can it really do this for small children, for infants even? Well, let's begin with God this morning. That's always a good place to start. Let's begin with God. Have you ever thought about what we mean by the attributes of God? What would it mean for God to be love, for God to be holy, and so on, in eternity, prior to the creation? God is not an individualist. He does not possess his attributes in privacy for himself. Now, of course, that does not mean that he didn't have those attributes before he created anything. To the contrary, it means that we must think of God always in terms of the Trinity. God is covenantal. God is intergenerational. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And Jesus says in John 5 that whatever the Father has and does, he has given to the Son to have and to do. The Father works, therefore the Son works, Jesus says. The Father judges, therefore he gives power of judgment to the Son. The Father has life in himself, therefore he has granted to the Son to have life in himself. He is a giving God, and he gives through generations. And that is God's way. That is the way of the Trinity. And the manner in which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit relate is echoed in the manner in which God deals with human beings. Our relationship to God is patterned after God's own life. And that means that in his relationship with human beings, God is covenantal and intergenerational as well. This is the way he is, and this is the way he works. The Trinity, therefore, is the basis for God's covenant with believers' children. And it's that covenant which we confess in Lord's Day 27. God covenants with believers' children through baptism. We know simply the promises for believers' children this morning and the mark upon believers' children. God covenants with believers' children through baptism. What are the promises for believers' children? Answer 74 in the first part says that infants as well as adults are in God's covenant and are his people. They, no less than adults, are promised the forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who produces faith. It is frequently said that God has no grandchildren. And we must agree with that. God has children, not grandchildren. But usually when people say this, they're saying it for a reason, and they're saying it in defense of a certain view of faith and salvation. And what they really want to say is that believers' children really have no standing with God. That they must have an individual self-conscious experience at some point when they pray through and lay hold of God for themselves or something along those lines. And at that point, then they will become God's children. Now we must indeed be careful here. For it should be very, very far from us to deny that God's relationship to us is always personal. It is not at all permissible to suggest that the relationship that counts is between God and parents, and everything for the child is just some sort of mechanical consequence. God and child must have a personal relationship. Absolutely. But personal is not the same as individualistic. And it is certainly not the same as saying that both parties in the relationship are equal partners, equally capable of carrying the burden of the relationship, if you will. In your relationship to your infant, who carries the burden of the relationship? Do you wait for your baby to say, "I love you, you're my daddy, you're my mommy," or do you have to kind of carry the load? Both parties are not equal for it to be a real and personal relationship. The question is not so much whether God's relationship to us is personal. The question is, who initiates that personal relationship and when? In a culture, and indeed to a great degree, a religious atmosphere, which really thinks very highly of independence and the power of individual choice, it's not so surprising that infant baptism is looked at strangely. And the children are considered unconverted until they make their own decisive step, asking Jesus into their hearts for themselves, or however it's worded. But brothers and sisters, the Bible constructs a different world for us. And thus our confession is shaped very differently. We recognize that the bottom line in Scripture is not that we have chosen God and chosen Christ. The bottom line is that Christ has chosen us. That is first and foremost. It is not we who initiate the relationship with God. Our relationship to Him consists first of all in His own love, which sets its designs upon us before we can ever think of choosing Him, before we can approach Him. God's relationship with us is personal, and His relationship to our children is personal. And He Himself is the one who initiates that relationship. Not when they are 18 and old enough to get into bars, so now they really need Him. Not when they are 14 and through puberty, so now they really need Him. And not when they are 12 and they are beginning to employ abstract reasoning. And not even when they are 4 and can convince us verbally that they love Jesus. You love your own children and had a relationship with them long before that, didn't you? And God is not less able than you are to have a relationship with your children. And so when we confess that God has no grandchildren, we are not saying that our children do not belong to Him. Rather, the opposite, we are saying that they do belong to Him, not in some secondary way, but rather they belong to Him just as much as we do. That's why God has no grandchildren. Or at least that's what we ought to be saying when we say that. All that the Father has, He gives to His Son from eternity. And so likewise, God has always considered the children of believers to be His own children. All that He gives to us, He gives to our sons and daughters. You remember what God told Pharaoh back in Exodus? In Exodus 4:22, He told Pharaoh, "Israel is my son, my firstborn." He didn't say, "The adults in Israel can be considered my children." He said, "No, the whole of Israel belongs to me." And even when Israel was in severe rebellion, God says through His prophet in Ezekiel 16, verses 20 and 21, that their children were children that they bore to Him. He says that these are my children, not grandchildren, not potential children, if only they have a traumatic conversion experience when they're 12 or so, but my children. And we've read from Acts chapter 2. Peter declares in verse 39, "The promise is for you," or "to you, and your children." A crisis in the covenant has come. The time of the old covenant is reaching its end. But Peter says that the same intergenerational shape that marked the Old Covenant also marks the New. God does not adopt the infant children of believers under the Old Covenant only to set them aside and disinherit them in the New Covenant. No, rather the opposite. Listen to what Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21 says. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit, who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. In Romans 11, Paul appeals to this passage as a prophecy of the new covenant. This isn't some Old Testament oddity, something, that was the way it was then. God continues to speak and deal with his people in terms of generations under the new covenant, only with greater blessing and power than he did under the old. Notice now what God says in Isaiah 59, not depart. He doesn't merely say that he will faithfully start over with every generation. Rather, he says that his word and spirit will not depart from generation to generation. That's the new covenant norm. Not a situation where there is a full stop every generation and then a full start again when the next generation reaches a certain age or level of maturity. No, the way the new covenant is supposed to work is that God places His Word and Spirit upon His people and never removes it from generation after generation after generation. That's the way it's supposed to work. And this greater blessing is due to the greater covenant. It's what Acts 2 is about. Peter is speaking on Pentecost, that great moment in salvation history when God released new power and personal presence upon His people. And Peter says in verse 39, the promise is to you and to your children. Well, what promise? The promise he is talking about is the promise of the Spirit, is the promise of the new covenant. And Peter says that this same Spirit is promised to you and to your children. Peter would never have said that if in the new covenant God was making a dramatic break from his pattern of taking the children of believers as his own. Had it been the case that under the Old Covenant, God dealt with believers and their children, but now under the New, He bypasses those children. Were that the case, Peter would certainly not have appealed to this familiar biblical pattern. Remember our guy that we talked about before Advent, Ish ben Israel? He was circumcised as an infant, and he went through this process of baptism after baptism after baptism because he kept getting unclean. Remember Ish? Picture him standing, listening to Peter on this day of Pentecost. After he had been circumcised as an infant, after he had been included in the covenant from infancy, after he had been taught about the promises to the little ones of Israel, what do you think he would have heard on this day? When Peter says, be baptized, and the promises to you and to your children, what do you think he would have heard? I think that he would have heard that he was supposed to get baptized. And that if he had little ones, they were supposed to get baptized too. That's how everything in his experience and his instruction in the Hebrew Scriptures pointed him to. That's how it would have resonated in his ears. Now this is not merely a promise for Jews. That's why Peter mentions those who are far off, whom God will call. In Romans 11, Paul tells us that God has grafted believing Gentiles into the one olive tree alongside believing Israel. He gives Gentiles equal blessing in that olive tree with Israel. He doesn't give them less blessing than he gives New Covenant Jews, and he certainly doesn't give them less blessing than he gave Old Covenant Israel. Even as God told Abraham, as we heard this morning, in Genesis 17, verse 7, I will be God to you and to your children after you. So He does for us as well. Well, does this mean then that we just take everything for granted? God forbid. If you just say, well, God accepts my children as His own, so everything's just fine, and then you settle back in complacency and don't teach your children day by day to walk with the Lord, well, don't be surprised if the promise doesn't hold for long in your family. Don't be surprised that your children grow up to be unfaithful. You were unfaithful. Chances are they will be unfaithful too. That's the normal way things work. God's promises are never reasons for laziness or complacency. Rather, the opposite, they are motivators. God has given promises to us that when we love Him and keep His commandments, He keeps covenant love toward us to 1,000 generations. Exodus 20. Such promises He gives us to strengthen our hands. They equip us to make good use of the truth of election. Rather than fatalistically throwing up our hands and saying, well, God elects whom He chooses anyway, and I don't need to do anything. My children are safe no matter what. Or in the other ditch, my children will probably be reprobate. That's just my luck. So it's hopeless. But we have every reason, rather, to go the opposite direction. We recognize that God has claimed our children as His own, and that places a great privilege and responsibility upon us to raise them for Him. As Paul puts in Ephesians 6, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Because the promises are so powerful, we stretch ourselves, we stretch our faith, we stretch our efforts to fit those promises. We bring our lives and our hopes and our prayers into alignment with the promises of God. God covenants with believers' children through baptism. Let's look a bit more closely then at the issue of this mark upon believers' children. In view of the promises to them, we confess in the latter part of answer 74 that by baptism, the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church and should be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Now this should be quite familiar territory for us if we were here for that sermon just before Advent. In connection with Lord's Day 26, we focused upon how baptism functioned in the Old Testament, especially in the Mosaic Law. And we saw that baptism is not some new thing. It didn't drop from the sky in Matthew chapter 3 when John started baptizing. It happened frequently, and it was part of a pattern, a system that in the case of males was begun with circumcision shortly after birth. Infant female Israelites, we also saw, were brought into the same overall system, but without circumcision. The Mosaic Law is not just some piece of theological archaeology. An interesting document to study the way things used to be for some people. We are not under the Mosaic Covenantal Administration, but neither is it the case that it's just a dead letter, a piece of history. As we saw earlier, the Mosaic Law was a living lesson in reality, and the New Testament takes up the law and transforms it, glorifies it. The Mosaic Law taught that sin brings death and uncleanness. It pounded it home over and over and over. And sin brings death and uncleanness, the law taught very clearly in people's experience, not merely from some so-called age of accountability, but from the beginning of life. God Himself must provide cleansing and life, and not only for adults, but also for children. Now that has not changed just because the new covenant has come. In and of themselves, and I think you parents will testify to this, infants are not better in their conception now than they were 2,000 years ago. How many of you have children that were absolutely perfect from the time that they were born? They never did anything wrong? Oh, none of you. Okay. So infants now are not better than they were 2,000 years ago by the virtue of their conception. And how did David confess about his conception? He said, in sin, my mother conceived me. And we just as truthfully confess exactly the same thing. And just as God dealt in a preliminary way with sin and death under the Old Covenant, not merely with adults, but also with infants, He does not do less for us and for our children under the New, but more. The promise, Peter says, is to you and to your children. And he says this in connection with a command to be baptized. So we look at that command. And Peter says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps the most frequent objection brought against infant baptism is that the Bible commands people to repent and be baptized, to believe and be baptized. And infants, it is reasoned, cannot repent and believe. Therefore, they should not be baptized until they're older, when they can do these things for themselves. Well, let's agree, first of all, that baptism is indeed a sign of repentance and faith. We willingly say that. No, we insist on it. But notice the parallel drawn in our confession here. Once again, circumcision. Under the Old Covenant, circumcision functioned in pretty much the same way that baptism does in the New. As we've already seen back when we dealt with Lord's Day 26. Under the Old Covenant, for males, circumcision was how they were admitted to the people of God. That's why when Gentiles wanted to participate in Israel's Passover, they had to do what? Their males had to be circumcised. And all of their males in their household, all their infant sons or whatever. Just as circumcision admitted males to the people of God under the Old Covenant, baptism admits new members to the people of God in the New. When the people here in Acts chapter 2 asked Peter what to do, he told them to repent and be baptized. And so we read in verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? The church, to the people of God. Those two clauses are parallel. The church is added to by means of baptism. Likewise, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. What body? The church is the body of Christ. This is how the Spirit incorporates us into the church, through baptism. And so we see that through circumcision and baptism, that both of them have the same function under both Old and New Covenants. They are both the means of incorporation into the people of God. And also common to both, circumcision and baptism both signify cleansing from sin. Again, that's something we looked at last time. Reminded of it in Acts 22:16, where Ananias calls upon Saul to be baptized, washing away your sins. And of course, circumcision and the series of baptisms that followed were all also about such cleansing. Now, Paul makes this connection between baptism and circumcision a bit more directly, as our catechism points out in speaking to the Gentiles in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes this, in him, that is Christ, in him also you were circumcised. It's talking to Gentiles. You were circumcised? Really? In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. In our extensive look at Galatians, to which I hope to return again quite soon, we learned that the great controversy of the early church, the first century church, was whether Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to be full members of the people of God. And Paul's solution in Colossians is simply this. When you were baptized, you were thereby circumcised with Christ's own circumcision. Baptism has connected you to Christ and fulfilled the meaning and function of circumcision in the process. Well, the point should be clear enough. Given baptism's function in the New Covenant, parallel to that of circumcision under the Old, and given the fact that Peter, in the immediate context of the call to baptism, reaffirms that God's promise is for the children of believers, then it seems very clear that even as infants were circumcised under the Old Covenant, infants ought to be baptized under the New Covenant. Well, what then of that acknowledgement that baptism is a sacrament of faith and repentance? Is the case of infants a contradiction, or is it an exception at least? Well, surely it's not a contradiction. Circumcision, too, was a sacrament of faith and repentance. In Romans 4, verse 11, Paul interprets circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith of Abraham, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe. Circumcision was always, from the beginning, a sacrament of faith. And likewise, circumcision was always a sacrament of repentance. More than once does God tell His wicked and rebellious covenant people in the Old Testament, circumcise your hearts. For your reference, I mentioned Deuteronomy 1:16 and Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise your hearts. What does that mean? It means humble yourselves in repentance before the Lord. Once more, circumcision was always a sacrament of faith and repentance. But again, that didn't mean that infants were not to be circumcised. What it did mean, first, was that this circumcised child, as he grew, was to be nurtured in the fear and love of the Lord, taught to trust God and walk before Him in holiness. And second, that when a non-Israelite, a Gentile, wanted to join with Israel as one of the covenant people, he had to come as one who placed his faith in the God of Israel, turning in repentance from his old pagan ways. And the new covenant speaks with one voice with the old on this particular matter. Even as under the old covenant, those joining the new covenant must join in faith and repentance, and they are to bring their children with them. The baptism of infants is not an exception or exemption regarding the normal requirement of faith and repentance. To the contrary, I will go so far as Augustine and say that the baptism of infants is the model of the normal requirements. I'm going to see how in a moment. Today, as we mentioned earlier, is Epiphany Sunday, which is a celebration of the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan by John, and the disclosure of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove coming down upon him. And a lot of people will point at that and they'll say, see, Jesus is our example, and he was baptized as an adult. You really want to go in that direction? Not really. Because ultimately, people arguing this way are not very consistent. How often have you heard it insisted that one needs to be 30 years old in order to be baptized? It's a pretty rare person who argues that. But that's how old Jesus was when he was baptized, so why not, if that is supposed to be our pattern? There's something that is very profound that's being missed here with the matter of Jesus' maturity at his baptism. And here again, I'm going to reach back into our study of Galatians. In the latter part of Galatians 3 and early in chapter 4, Paul argues at length that Israel was in her minority. Israel was a child. Israel was unable to inherit until the mature son came. And it is by being united to him in baptism that we gain that ability to inherit. We become partakers with him. And what that all means is this. With the exception of that of Jesus' own baptism, every baptism is an infant baptism, whether you like it or not. Let me say that again. With the exception of Jesus' own baptism, every baptism is an infant baptism. If we think that we can follow Christ in being baptized in His maturity, and therefore delay until we have similar maturity, we will never be baptized. It is in Christ alone that we have the inheritance of sonship. It is because He is the mature Son that such an inheritance is granted to us. And since that is a gift in every way, a gift given to infants no less than to adults, the baptism of our children is not a denial of the real meaning of baptism, but rather a powerful reminder. Infant baptism is repentance, a turning from the old creation in favor of the sheer gracious gift of the new. That's what repentance is. It's turning. Infant baptism is all about faith. A faith that we can never be wise enough or mature enough or strong enough to be what human beings are meant to be, apart from the sheer grace of God in Christ, whom the Father makes for us everything that we need. Brothers and sisters, not only baptism, but repentance and faith are gifts from God to us, not the other way around. In Christ, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:30, we have not only righteousness and redemption, but also wisdom maturity. Before we can grow up into maturity in our lives, which is a lifelong process, it has to be a gift from God to us in our infancy, whether our literal biological infancy or not. This morning, as we have witnessed the baptism of Madeline Zion Wattel, let us remember that every baptism, each of our baptisms, no matter how old we happen to be when we were baptized, every baptism is an infant baptism. God is the Ancient of Days, but He is also infinitely eternal. And you know what that means? It means that He is forever young. He's never too old to have children. He has no grandchildren. He does not need to. For your children truly are His own. Amen.